that, mind, U.S. officials warn that the Afghan government could fall in 90 days as the Taliban militant group takes the 10th provincial capital in a week. Australia's capital, Canberra, announces a 7-day lockdown, while Sydney seeks to tighten COVID-19 curbs in a bit to contain a fast-moving Delta variant of the virus. And also, a massive wildfire in the U.S. state of California is growing in size after destroying more than 500 homes. Hello and welcome, everybody. The Taliban have reportedly taken control of the central Afghan city of Ghazni as the militant group pushes ahead with its offensive countrywide. Ghazni, the capital of a province with the same name, is located some 15 kilometers southwest of Kabul. This is a 10th out of 34 provincial capitals to fall into the Taliban's hands in a week. That's apart from dozens of villages and towns as well as border crossings the militant group has taken recently. They've also encircled Mazar-e-Sharif, the biggest city in the north. U.S. intelligence officials have warned that the government in Afghanistan could fall in 90 days if Afghan security forces fail to slow the momentum of the militant offensive. The Afghan conflict has escalated dramatically since May. The Taliban are now estimated to control some two-thirds of Afghanistan. To further look into the situation in Afghanistan, we're now joined by author and commentator John Stepling, who's joining us from Indre, Norway. Mr. Stepling, welcome to the program. First of all, give us your thoughts on the alarming rate of the advancement that's being made by the Taliban militant group.
I don't think that's a surprise to anybody. The withdrawal of U.S. troops, there was always the expectation that the Taliban would overtake the country. You're seeing the government in Kabul, the fighters, ostensibly the fighters under control of that puppet government in Kabul, are fleeing into Tajikistan. The Taliban, though, are also recruiting in Tajikistan. You understand that Tajikistan is the most impoverished of any former Soviet republic. It's a desperately poor area. Something like half of the country has no access to clean water. So, and most of them work as guest workers in Russia, actually. So we're seeing a certain expansionist logic coming from the Taliban. The U.S., the Pentagon, and a lot of the conservative critics are begging Biden to reverse his decision and send send troops back into Afghanistan. That won't happen, but the Pentagon did say they were going to continue bombing the country if they thought things were not going the way they like. I mean, they actually said that, which will be a sort of diplomatic first, I think, long-range bombing of a country withdrawn from. But look, the German troops were there for 20 years also, and they have withdrawn. What this did for the NATO countries that were involved in this war that began in 2001, occupation, invasion, whatever you want to call it, is that it helped kickstart a certain militarism domestically in those countries. That we're seeing that in Germany and Denmark and different places, and not even necessarily from right-wing parties in those countries. And that militarism, that culture of militarism and authoritarianism, is something you're seeing also with the government response to the protests in France, Germany, Austria, different places, been really violent government reactions to the vaccine passport protests. So for the ruling class in NATO countries, this all was all fine. You know, the fact that tens of thousands of Afghan civilians died, that 2019 was the year with the most U.S. bombing raids in the entire period, was 2019. That's only 2 years ago. U.S. dropped more bombs than they had in any previous year. So the whole thing is a debacle. Just the from day one it was a disaster. There was no reason for the U.S. to be there. But they saw it as a, you know, the war on terror was a patent lie, but they saw it as a place where of important resources, geopolitically important, the location was important. And so they stayed there and built massive bases, which they're now walking away from. And we're also seeing warnings that U.S. diplomats and a few personnel, non-military personnel that remain in the country, are frightened and are going to be airlifted out soon, which is eerily similar to what happened in Saigon with the liberation of Saigon, and the U.S. had to flee. So you know, what the long-term prospects here are remains a little bit unclear because nobody quite knows what the Taliban want to do, but the fighting has bled over into Kyrgyzstan, into Tajikistan, and probably will continue to bleed even further into those very poor areas, very poor countries, and the Taliban are probably recruiting more from those places than anywhere else right now, and are growing more and more powerful. There's no question they're going to take over Afghanistan. That's a foregone conclusion. What happens in terms of U.S. and Western diplomacy remains to be seen, but I think the U.S. is probably perfectly fine with that. They expected this, and they'll sort of manufacture, cobble together some sort of public statement to justify the whole thing and save face a little bit. But the whole 20 years has just been a disaster. There was the Bagram Air Base was the site of torture programs, clandestine black sites dotted the region. It's a whole period that will live in infamy. It's just been a bloody disaster the whole 20 years, and it's coming to an end now.
Yeah, on that note, the occupation, as we can justifiably call it, it did achieve basically nothing. It was so disastrous, and the events that we're seeing right now could, in a way, be the butterfly effect of that first brick that was laid with the presence of U.S. forces in Afghanistan. Am I right?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And as I say, the butterfly effect you can extend quite far in terms of this 20-year occupation. I mean, you know, the U.S. spent a massive amount of money. In Afghanistan. They used up a lot of weaponry and bombs. It was the justification for, you know, huge increases in defense budgets and the like. And that's true of NATO countries as well that participated in this. And as I say, the culture of occupation, a sort of revanchist, almost colonial logic, because we heard people like Eric Prince telling Trump he wanted to become viceroy of Afghanistan. This kind of revanchist sensibility has bled into NATO countries. We're seeing very authoritarian policing in countries throughout Europe now, the squashing of protests, the justification for censorship, for surveillance. You could make an argument that this is directly tied into this occupation, this hideous occupation of 20 years in Afghanistan.
And U.S. intelligence officials, they've warned that the government in Afghanistan could fall in 90 days if Afghan security forces fail to slow the momentum of the militant offensive. Talk to us about that time frame, and also what options does the Afghan government have right now in order to slow down that momentum?
They're not going to slow it down. the U.S. and its European allies never succeeded in creating a viable government in Kabul. They were seen as foreign intruders. The government in Kabul was corrupt. It was puppet government. Nobody felt loyalty to it. Nobody liked it. If they hated the Taliban, they hated this puppet government just as much. The Afghan people were justifiably sick of foreigners occupying their country. They wanted people gone. And the Taliban, of course, is a complex question, and I don't claim to be an expert on the intricacies of Taliban. Taliban leadership, but they have changed quite a bit over 20 years. They're a lot more politically savvy. They are able to present a diplomatic front in meetings and in negotiations that they weren't 20 years ago. I think everybody knows that the government in Kabul is gone. It's going to fall. I mean, 90 days is probably optimistic, actually. It'll probably fall long before that. The fighters loyal to the government, in quotation marks, are fleeing, as I said. So the Taliban will waltz in and occupy Kabul very soon and take complete control of the country. I just think that's a foregone conclusion. Now, what happens, what's more interesting and more pertinent in a sense is what happens in Kyrgyzstan and Tajikistan and the neighboring countries that are former Soviet republics, all of them rather poor. The Tajiks are very poor, desperately poor. And there is speculation in, you know, different think tanks that Tajikistan is the next Yemen, because if fighting breaks out in any significant manner in Tajikistan, we're looking at a massive humanitarian disaster, because half the country already doesn't get drinking water. Food insecurity is acute. So that looms on the horizon as well.
All right, thanks a lot, author and commentator John Stepling, joining us from Inderøy, Norway. We're going to move on now. Israel's foreign minister has met with Moroccan officials in the first visit by a top Israeli official to the kingdom in 18 years, Yair Lapid, and his Moroccan counterpart Nasser Bourita signed three agreements during the visit. The development comes days after direct flights between Israel and Morocco were launched. The trip also comes after rights groups last month accused the kingdom of having used Israeli spyware Pegasus. An allegation Rabat has denied. Israel and Morocco struck a normalization deal last year after former U.S. President Donald Trump recognized Rabat's contested sovereignty over Western Sahara. Author and former U.S. diplomat Michael Springman says that Israel's normalization deals with some Arab states are a win-win situation for Tel Aviv and Washington.
Divide the Arab world. It helps the Israelis sidle up to the more repressive countries in the Arab world. And, of course, it works with the American and the American policy to withdraw support from the Palestinians. So it's a win-win situation for the United States and Israel, the apartheid entity. They simply, split off a chunk of the Arab world from support of Palestine. Connected Israel and Palestine, Israel and Morocco, and the United States a bit more closely, and basically, it's not a good thing. It's a remarkably bad thing.
Australia's capital Canberra has entered a snap lockdown after the city confirmed its first COVID-19 case in more than a year.
The ACT will enter into a 7-day lockdown from 5 p.m. tonight. This decision is as the result of a positive COVID-19 case in the territory, a case that has been infectious in the community. We also have positive wastewater detections around the ACT.
About 400,000 people have been placed under a stay-at-home order for a week. Residents will only be allowed to leave home for essential reasons. The announcement prompted panic buying in the city, with residents, many without masks, rushing to supermarkets to stock up essentials out of the lockdown. This is the first lockdown on the nation's political hub in months. Authorities say the situation is a serious public health risk.
We do not currently know the source of the infection, but extensive investigation has been underway for many hours. This is the most serious public health risk that we have faced in the territory this year, and really since the beginning of the pandemic.
Millions of people are already under lockdowns in Australia's southeast, including the largest cities, Sydney and Melbourne. That followed a recent surge in infections, largely blamed on the highly infectious Delta variant. Authorities seek to tighten the restrictions in Sydney further as daily infections continue to hover near record highs there. They say extra military personnel may be called in to ensure that people observe the rules. Nearly 600 Army personnel are already deployed in the city, despite simmering public anger over the tightened restrictions. The country has so far recorded over 37,500 COVID cases and 946 related deaths. Mexico has logged nearly 23,000 more coronavirus cases, pushing the total number of confirmed cases over 3 million. The Latin American country announced an additional 727 fatalities, bringing the overall death toll to more than 246,000. Meanwhile, Brazil recorded nearly 32,500 new confirmed cases of the coronavirus in 24 hours, along with 975 deaths. Brazil has registered more than 20 million cases since the pandemic began. While the official death toll has risen to nearly 566,000, Brazil is the world's second worst hit nation in terms of fatalities. U.S. officials say a massive wildfire raging through the northern part of the state of California for nearly a month has consumed another 550 homes. Firefighters are still battling the flames, which broke out in mid-July in the Sierra Nevada mountains and described as the second largest in state history. Officials say 30% of the blaze has been contained, but warns that high temperature expected to cross over 37 degrees Celsius in coming days could spread it further. Thunderstorms are also predicted, which can ignite more flames. The fire has scorched more than 500,000 acres of forest land, over 1,000 homes, as well as hundreds of other structures. Two firefighters and a civilian have been injured. California typically experiences peak fire season this time around every year. That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Muharram Special. Upon the arrival of the month of Muharram, the memory of Ashura uprising and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, becomes more vivid and heated in the hearts and minds of the free-spirited people of the world. The blood of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, which was shed innocently in the year 61 AH, runs fervently in ages and places in the vessels of millions of freedom-seeking and justice-seeking people throughout the world. Hussein, son of Ali, has become the prime symbol of struggle against tyranny and oppression. With the start of the mourning month of Muharram, the atmosphere of the Islamic Republic of Iran and many Islamic countries worldwide changes as cities and villages are black-clad. Placards and wall hangings are visible here and there with the themes of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his unmatched uprising. The epic that the Holy Prophet's grandson, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, created in the year 61 AH has transcended history and geography as it breathes the spirit of human truth in everyone. The martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein is a reminder of his everlasting uprising in Karbala. Imam Hussein's asymmetrical battle against Yazid turned his steadfastness into a perpetual lesson for mankind in every age and every place. When the Imam saw injustice and corruption in the Muslim society, he understood that he had to stage an uprising against the status quo. He didn't resort to hypocritical and unequivocal methods in his course, and from the very beginning, he expressly announced that his aim was to enjoin what is good and forbid what is evil. He knew that the biggest and worst evil was the person of Yazid. The Epic of Ashura is a multidimensional phenomena which demonstrates beauties of Hussein in every dimension. One dimension is the valor of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, against the ruling oppressive system. Another dimension is his selflessness, which he manifested its climax by sacrificing his life and the lives of his relatives and companions, while knowing that after his martyrdom, the rest of his caravan, including his wife, sisters, children, nephews, and nieces, would be captivated by the godless hordes of Yazid. Yet another dimension of his uprising is the fact that the Imam preferred dignity to humility, even at the cost of losing whatever he had. Still another dimension of the uprising is that Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was a reformer who stood firmly on his sacred goal until his death. Maybe the most outstanding dimension of Imam Hussein's uprising is his faith in God and the Day of Judgment. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, manifested to mankind throughout history that dignity and nobility are of paramount importance and can never be sold as commodities. It is narrated in history that on their way to Karbala, Imam Hussein's caravan came across Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, one of the top commanders of the enemy. Hur was the commander of over 1,000 horsemen. Hur blocked the Imam's way and wanted to besiege his caravan while his own forces were thirsty. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, told his companions, "Give water to these people." He ordered them to give water even to the horses of the enemy's forces. Imam Hussein, as the epitome of God's mercy, loved people and staged uprising for their salvation. The renowned scholar of the 20th century, martyr Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari, wrote, "The suffering and misery of the Prophet's enemies were very grave and painful for him. However, the enemies didn't understand this. The miseries of enemies were very grave for Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. He didn't want them to remain in wretchedness. Throughout his course, he was full of love and affection. He would speak to opponents in various junctures so that he might guide a single person. He said, 'Indeed, I am Hussein, son of Prophet's daughter Fatima and son of Ali. I am with you and my family is with your family and I am your role model.'" Lasting experiences of history indicate that a group of people follow the seekers of power and support falsehood, while another group, out of recognition and awareness, support the truth. These two groups have always been in conflict throughout history. Although false powers have succeeded from time to time to overcome truth and rule for a while, truth has never been destroyed, as it is genuine and has its roots in the system of creation. Truth and falsehood are like light and shadow. Light is genuine and everlasting, while shadow is transient. The battle of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and Yazid is the highest manifestation of the war between truth and falsehood. The month of Muharram is reminiscent of this battle for mankind.
The spotlight.
The term vaccine inequality has been used for developing countries who have not received appropriate jabs of the COVID-19 vaccines. That has been one of the topics covered by Iran's leader in his most recent statements, in which he also slammed some foreign countries for failing to abide by their promises in providing vaccines, for example, to Iranians. Well, in this edition of the Spotlight, we will look at why vaccine distribution is not reaching many poor or developing countries, and why vaccine inequality is persisting.
All the figures point to one fact. COVID-19 vaccine distribution is not fair. To date, over 4.5 billion jabs have been administered worldwide, according to data from the University of Oxford. Wealthy countries have consumed the lion's share of vaccines, with more than 4 out of 5 doses given to people living in high and upper middle income countries. Low-income nations have administered less than 0.5% of shots. To further illustrate the wide divide, we can look at the statistics of the United States. The country has administered over 350 million doses. That translates to 106 doses per 100 American. In Africa, that number is around 6 per 100 people. To make matters worse, as some countries have not been able to even kick off their vaccination campaigns, rich nations are considering giving additional jabs to people already fully inoculated. Germany, France, Russia, and the UAE have already started offering booster shots, while the US and the UK have announced or hinted at plans to do so in the near future. This has caused much outrage among activists. Most recently, a group of campaigners slammed Britain for ordering millions of booster jabs, saying the UK is effectively pushing poor countries to the back of the vaccine queue. The World Health Organization has called for a halt on boosters through at least by the end of September. The UN health body urged rich nations to give shots to the poorer countries that are struggling to inoculate even their highly vulnerable populations. But the US almost immediately rejected the plea, saying it has already donated more doses than any other country. That does not seem to have convinced the WHO. On Tuesday, the organization again slammed the existing divides in COVID-19 vaccine distributions as disgraceful and called for a more equitable approach. It said the power to overturn the imbalance lies in the hands of only 20 leaders around the world. The World Health Organization says it wants every country to have vaccinated at least 10% of its population by the end of September. But with the current pace of vaccination drive in the world's underprivileged nations, that goal might be too hard to achieve.
Joining up for this edition of The Spotlight, we have Thea Garajan Sundararaman. He's a Global Project Coordinator for People's Health Movement's Equitable Access to Essential Health Technologies in the Context of COVID-19. Also joining us, Gloria Taliani, Infectious Disease Specialist, who joins us from Rome. Okay, let me first start with you, Thea Garajan, if I may. The title that I read over here sounds like something that may need a little bit of explanation in the context of our program, because it sounds like, obviously, when we notice the word equitable access in the context of COVID-19, that is applicable to what we're covering today.
So this has been one of the big concerns from the beginning. By the way, you can call me Sundar, just S-U-N-D-A-R.
Okay.
What we are finding, as the statement pointed out, is that the high-income countries, you are having more than 104 doses to 105 doses per 100 people, whereas in Africa, you are having much less, about 6. If you look at the second dose, how many people have given the second dose, what proportion of the population has been covered, it's minuscule in most of the developing world. And even in the highest, which would be the Latin American countries like Argentina, Brazil, Cuba, and Costa Rica, would be in the 15 to 19% range, as compared to, say, 62% or 69% for Canada and the UK and France, etc. And if you look at countries like Nigeria, they haven't even reached 1% of full vaccination coverage. Now, that's really shameful, because when this started out, the world leaders promised the vaccines as a global public good. It's far from that today. In fact, it has become one of the most profitable commodities in the market today, and in some senses, the overall policy design seems still more geared towards profit-making than actually reaching out to the health emergency that is ongoing. And that's because largely of the way the multinational corporations dominate the production and supply chains that produce this vaccine, and the way that governments allow them to do it.
Uh-huh. Well, Gloria Taliani, let me just quote what the World Health Organization has said. First of all, it's pressing the 20 most powerful world leaders and pharmaceutical chiefs to reverse this disgraceful inequity, as they call it, or inequality that exists in the global access to COVID-19. And it's looking at the 19 countries to avert yet another deadly wave of cases that's happening. And I'm going to use the quote by the WHO chief, which is composed of a statistic. It says, he said, only 1.1%. 1.1% of people in low-income countries have received at least one dose due to lack of supplies. Only 1.1% of people in low-income countries. I mean, that's really hard to imagine. Can you please elaborate on that for us?
Well, we have many problems at the same time. The first problem is the inequality, which you quoted. And this is really difficult to accept in an apparently interchanging world. And in spite of the declaration that were performed and done by COVAX project that intended to give all citizens of the world the same opportunity to achieve the full vaccine course. So this is the first problem. The second problem is that in countries where the number of vaccine administration doses have been intermediate and the circulation of the virus is wide, we have a condition which is extremely dangerous, because the pressure of the vaccine is intermediate, let's say, such in India, for instance, where in spite of 500 million doses administered up to date, there is a coverage of doses per 100% people of only 36 6.7%. It means that the virus circulates in the presence of a low intermediate number of vaccinated people, and the pressure of the selection of new mutants may be dangerous, as it has been demonstrated by the occurrence of the Delta variant. The third problem is that, in spite of all the declaration that WHO has done, the COVAX enterprise has done, and so on, if we don't allow low-income countries to make their own vaccine by allowing them to produce it and abolishing the intellectual property, at least for this condition, which is a condition in which if the cure is not given to all, or anyway the protection is not given to all the population in the world, we will never succeed in fighting the virus spread. So the three problems should be examined in a kind of net thinking performed by finding the best solution of the problem.
I see. Well, Mr. Sundar, obviously there's so many questions that need to be asked here, and I'm trying to ask the most important ones before we run out of time. And one of the things that startlingly stands out is what was pledged just very recently, the G7 meeting, where you had the world leaders that promised 1 billion COVID vaccine doses for poorer nations. I don't know if you remember, where the Prime Minister of the UK said that he rejected what he called nationalistic approaches. He said, already of the 1.5 billion vaccines that have been distributed around the world, I think that people in this country should be very proud that 500 million of them are a result of the actions taken by the UK government. You had the U.S. Prime Minister, the U.S. President Joe Biden that came out, pledging some 500 million doses altogether, again, 1 to 1.5 billion doses roughly. Did they fall short, and why did they?
The point is that much of the actions of the developed nations can be understood only in terms of diplomatic action to prevent any weakening of the intellectual property regime. South Africa and India have filed before the World Trade Organization for a complete waiver of the IPR so that you could actually manufacture and transfer technology effectively to the developing world. This has been blocked. And though on paper the U.S. has not approved, has not opposed it, in fact has accepted that it should go on to further negotiations, the European Union has steadily blocked any particular discussion on this issue. So we do need to actually multiply the total number of manufacturers and the total size of manufacturer and the total volume manufactured all much, much more than what is there today. Today what we have is effectively a monopoly by a few companies. Most of them are based in the West. There's only a few exceptions with them in the developing world, and they are also captive within their countries, not able to anyway even provide their commitment to the COVAX. The COVAX itself has been a great disappointment. It was a facility set up internationally to do exactly what you were saying, to provide this 1 billion vaccines that the developing world needed, and a promise to give at least 20% of the vaccines requirement of the least developed countries free. It's not done that. It has failed to raise the money. It has failed to sign agreements with the companies to the required degree. It has failed to dispatch the vaccine. So at some point, all that it has succeeded is to prevent a more vigorous, united, coordinated effort of the developing world to break the bottlenecks and barriers and start their own manufacture on that. So much of the policies is only meant to distract from or break all the barriers against the transfer of technology and intellectual property to the developing world. And that's really a shame, because in the midst of a pandemic, that has affected even the developed countries in a major way. they don't seem to have learned that lesson.
Okay. The intellectual property right, or the patent, Gloria Taliani, obviously needs to be released to countries in order for them to produce it, such as India. But the U.S. has come out and said, you know, we're thinking about that. Joe Biden, this is months ago, and then came out and said, we're probably going to end up giving the patents. But that has not happened yet. It sounds like it's all about money, because the pharmaceuticals are saying, you know, I obviously have a say in it, I'm sure. Why is it that the U.S. or countries like the U.S., we could talk about also U.K. perhaps, are not forcing these pharmaceuticals to give out the patent? Is it because of the fact that it's merely about profits?
Probably this is the core of the problem, but it's difficult to imagine new strategies in a new condition such as the pandemic, which is totally unusual for our way of thinking. What is really difficult to understand is that those people do not realize, indeed, that probably pharmaceutical company will lose some money if they allow other companies to make the vaccine by giving the possibility of performing and producing themselves their vaccines. But if they renounce to the intellectual property, probably they will save, all of us will save much more money in terms of human deaths and expenditures for sanity assistance and economical disruption. And this is something we should really measure against the advantage, economical advantage of the.
So why aren't they doing that? I'm sorry to jump in here. Why aren't they doing that? And I'd like you to continue with your train of thought. I'm going to throw in this particular statistic so then you can continue with what you were saying, where the world economy might suffer $9.2 trillion price tag for failing to vaccinate the world.
Because of an equilibrium of power, let's say, pressure of pharmaceutical companies probably has more power than any other political and economical pressure over the politics that have the decision in their hands. This is the only explanation, reasonable explanation, because if we count the advantage and the disadvantages of interrupting the intellectual property, it's obvious, it's even trivial to understand that in this condition, allowing other countries to make their own vaccines would be much more convenient.
Well, let's see here, Mr. Sundar. One of the things that is very bothersome, this was a piece of statistic that came out just a couple months ago, and it's about vaccine hoarding. And the particular country that was mentioned here is the United States, fully vaccinated more than a quarter of its population back then, secured 1.2 billion doses, which meant every person in the U.S. received two doses, and double dosing is only required for two of the three currently approved vaccines. And then it says that it could vaccinate its entire population of 330 million and still have more than half a billion surplus vaccines. Can't there be oversight so the hoarding doesn't take place?
There should be, but there is not. And at some point, it is not an easy task to do because they have manufactured it and they keep it. Remember, when you are sort of indicating that the company should give the patent or should give the vaccines to the developing world, that's not how it works. What we have is actually allowing companies in the South to make the vaccine, irrespective of whether these people are giving it or not. The companies in the South are capable of manufacturing. It may not be a new product, but they are capable of manufacturing these vaccines on their own, with or without major help. They should just be allowed to do so. It's not a question of when you're saying giving, you're implying what the process of voluntary licensing. That's good, but not good enough. And anyway, you can see that they have not voluntarily licensed enough manufacturers. So we must actually move to people declaring that, never mind, forget it. You keep your vaccines, you keep your patents. We will manufacture those things because we have a right to do so. The U.S. did it for ciprofloxacin when they had the anthrax outbreak. So the U.S. applies compulsory licensing at will. And why should not a developing country faced with a much larger threat than the anthrax ever was do so? For the HIV drugs, this was done again. So the whole point is there are enough worldwide precedents for applying compulsory licensing. But compulsory licensing today legally is a huge problem. And that is why we are saying to simplify matters, just remove just one resolution in the WTO saying that these IPR TRIPS conditionalities won't apply. Just one line statement will be able to make a huge change in vaccine availability across the world.
Okay.
I'm optimistic about the challenges of domestic manufacture, but eventually it can be done.
Yes, hopefully that'll get done. And that brings me to my final question here, Gloria Taliani. I'm not too sure what type of appeal can be made from this program out to you and to the world. Because on an emotional basis, when you take a look at the suffering that the world is going through, we are one of the countries that have been hardest hit in this region. You're looking at other countries in the world severely suffering from these deaths. There's no room for everything's at maximum point, it appears. So from an emotional perspective, there needs to be some kind of appeal made to the world leaders where there's some kind of mobilization, perhaps. You obviously can expand more on that, where authorities in charge realize the depth of the problem, which I'm sure they do, but to act on it to stop the deaths that are happening. So what would you suggest to move forward from here on?
I think that the most relevant issue is that this is a pandemic. And apparently it doesn't seem to be stopping itself as we wanted, as we expected, as we hoped. So we have to do something really effective to stop it. And starting from organization and starting also for considering that if we don't solve the problem in a global fashion, we will never solve it in short time. For instance, it would be very useful to employ the vaccines that have only one shot to cover, they can cover the vaccine with only one shot. In some countries, in some conditions, it would be of relevant importance to do that in spite of having the distribution of the Janssen vaccine only to 38 countries compared to the distribution of AstraZeneca to 176 or Pfizer-BioNTech to 107. And this is difficult to understand.
Okay, I'm sorry, we're just fresh out of time. I got to jump in. Thank you very much for your contributions, both Gloria Taliani, infectious disease specialist, and Thea Gairajan, Sundara Raman, Global Project Coordinator, People's Health Movement's Equitable Access to Essential Health Technologies in the Context of COVID-19. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the debate. From Mikavet Tafoe, the entire team, it's goodbye.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Back to Reality with me, Muhammad Javad, and my two guests. Let me ask them actually to introduce themselves first.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, and I'm glad to be here with you guys.
Thank you very much. And sister?
I'm Radia Shamili, at your service.
Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this kind of question, but a kind of implicit one though, all right? Imagine that you have a big house or a mansion, and you work to make it safe, and you make it clean, you make it beautiful, and do you, you know, as big as it is, do you like to open its door for the people to come in and stay? Like, for example, the immigrants, we have seen it like in times of trouble sometimes, like when there's a fire, like, set to a house, and then the neighbors try to be helpful, you know, sometimes. And they open their houses for the residents of that apartment to be lodged in, all right? And we have seen it many times. Like, I've seen it, like, even in the London fire a couple of years ago, if you remember, in the news. People were so much kind and helpful. But if you are the owner of that house, are you willing to do so and specify some of the rooms and parts of your house to others, like immigrants or those people who have no place, no jobs, no nothing?
Would I do it personally? Of course I would. I mean, it depends on how you were raised. It depends on your iman, it depends on your belief, it depends on your faith. If you come from a background, sometimes you don't even have a faith, but sometimes you come from a background or a culture that's generous in this nature and this reality, obviously.
Exactly.
You would open the doors to people. So it depends on who you are, it depends where you're coming from. So the way we were raised as kids, before even I was, let's say, you know, religious or practicing or know my faith, I saw my father constantly. He would have, you know, his door open to people, and there's like every single day there's people, and my mom was just cooking right, left, and center. She's done nothing in her life but cook. Yeah, and like you would have like at least minimum, you know, 50 people in the house.
Was she happy cooking?
She was very happy.
Or she had no other choice.
No, she was very happy. She was doing it out of love herself because, you know, you're trying to feed people, trying to help people out. So
this idea of happiness comes with the new territory of modernity, I guess. Mostly traditional people are so much happy with their...
Yeah, but I mean,
they had no other choice, a lot of them.
Her woman?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. I mean, no doubt about it.
Yes.
There are women who obviously have no choice. Their husbands force them to do these things.
Yes.
But there are women who do it out of love. I give you example of my mom for once.
Yeah.
She done it out of love. And my mom, she was so into religion herself, into God, and she gave so much in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She died a shaheed at the end of the day.
Wow.
Yeah, so she, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you know what, you're too good, come. I'm not going to keep you for long. Otherwise, this guy's going to make you cook forever. I don't know. But so we were raised in this kind of environment, obviously, to help and to give. And then once we grew up, we understood the benefit of helping, the benefit of giving. And this whole life is basically based on the fact that you need to open your doors. It doesn't matter what you have, because what you have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You didn't make it yourself.
Mm-hmm.
The money that you earn is not yours. The house that you earn, that you have, is not yours. Oh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gave it to you. He can take it away from you.
It's a deposit.
But he expects you to give back in return, give back to people. There's a hadith that always comes to my mind. It's a very beautiful hadith. It's a conversation between Musa alayhi salam and Allah. So Musa wanted to ask Allah a question, but he was embarrassed. So Allah knows what in Musa's heart, and Musa was Kalimullah. He was.
Yes.
He said to him, Musa, I know what's in your heart, so it's okay, you can ask me. He said to him, God, excuse my rudeness, but if you were a human being, if you were a servant, what would you do? And Allah said, I would serve the servants.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, serving my servant is the highest level that you could reach,
yes,
then this is something that we should do. So when we talk about, for example, especially when we talk about immigrants, for example, I live in Australia, and you guys know, you've seen Australia on the map. It's a massive land, right? It's a continent of its own. And we have seven states,
yes,
and only 20 million people. That's like 75% of the population of Tehran. Right?
Yes.
Alone. 20 million people is nothing to a massive continent. And a house is not like here. Like each house is like, it's like a castle by its own. They just naturally big houses we have. Like it's got like, I don't know, 50 something, 200 meters yard, and like, I don't know, God knows how many meters back.
So the land is cheap there?
Massive land. No, the land is very expensive.
Oh, really?
Yeah. But I mean, like, it's a big land.
Don't think of immigrating.
Yeah, yeah.
No,
but the thing is, like, when immigrants were trying to come to Australia, right, the government were very hard on them, very harsh on them. They put them in an island, and then they process them, and they make them go through a grueling process. Yes. And a lot of them come by boats, and a lot of boats sank, and a lot of people died trying to get to Australia, for example.
I've heard those stories.
And many get deported, right?
Yes.
And I say to myself, why are you so stingy? The land's Allah's land. Whatever is wealth you're getting from the land is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have surplus of it. Why can't you help fellow human beings? Or those who went to Greece and so many of them drowned. Or those who went to Germany or went to Europe. And these people think that it's their own land, is their own thing, and they're not opening their doors. Open your doors. Let other fellow human beings come and share the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. That's okay, thank you very much. Okay, before we go on and continue our discussion, let's take a short break and we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Back to the program, Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio. Sister, doesn't it come from greed that what the brother was saying, that why don't these countries, in fact, open up their doors to other people like immigrants and stuff like that, right? Does it come from their greed, or the way they look at things is different? It's only economic, it's only political, it's only what?
Definitely, it doesn't go back to one certain reason or one certain aspect. It has to do with the policy of their country, how they are how their long-term programming of the country goes, their belief system, you know, from